Dear Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning. And we praise you because you have given your people faith. We thank you for being our Father. We thank you for being our covenant-keeping God, for saving us. And because of your gift of faith, we can trust you and we can be engaged with you and we can experience you and your word. God, would you give us desires that we would be a praying people and a praising people, a people who love your word and show it so by our actions and live it out in our lives so that as you cause us to grow by grace, that we would glorify you. But God, we also recognize that oftentimes our faith is weak and wavering. The light of your word sometimes seems dim to our sinful eyes. Our faith seems slow to increase at times, and our sin seems often frequent. So God, we ask that you would fan this divine spark into a growing flame, that our faith would be ignited even this morning as we read your word. And God, we pray that you would awaken our faith and give us strength that we might live our lives for you. Help us to see you clearly this morning. And in light of that, we also pray for Billy Hunley's husband this morning, Richard, who's having struggle breathing. And we pray for Billy, for grace for her and faith for her and Richard both. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the blue Bible in front of you in your pew rack, you can turn to pages 772 to 774. We're going to look at all of Nehemiah chapter 13 this morning, and this sermon will conclude our study in the book of Nehemiah. And already I miss him. I've grown so much as I have studied through the life of Nehemiah and what this book has for us that it's hard to leave him and move on. But we have much of the counsel of the word to address and very short years to do it in. And so we will indeed move on. The title of this morning's sermon is A Holy Collision. And the question for us is, what happens when an all-encompassing concern for the glory of God collides with tolerated sin by God's people? Let me ask that question again. What happens when an all-encompassing concern for the glory of God, that's Nehemiah, collides with tolerated sin among God's people? The reality is there is a cataclysmic explosion, an eruption of righteous anger inside of the man of God. When an all-encompassing concern for the glory of God encounters tolerated sin among God's people, it will always erupt in righteous anger. We see it in Moses when he descends from Mount Sinai to find God's people wholeheartedly embracing idolatry. Do you remember the story in Exodus chapter 32? This is what it says. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. And then he ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. Verses 26 to 28 say this. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. That's the helpers of the priests. All the Levites rallied to him. And then he said to him, said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth throughout the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." And the Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 people died. when a man who is solely concerned for the glory of God sees tolerated and blatant sin among God's people, a righteous anger erupts in him. Never does God chastise Moses for his anger in throwing down the tablets of stone. Never does God chastise him for slaughtering the people inside of God's people. Never. Because there's a righteous anger for the glory of God. You see, there was a collision of epic proportions between Moses, who is concerned solely for the glory of God, and God's people, who had blatant and tolerated sin among their midst. And this will always be the response of godly people who love God's glory more than anything else. Now, if we don't think that righteous anger is the right response to tolerated sin among God's people, maybe we should consider Jesus Christ himself, since specifically we are told that we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. We love to imitate Jesus Christ when it comes to love and mercy and grace. But what about John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17? When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The same epic collision happens time and time and time again in Scripture. And we could walk through all of these Old Testament men who this very thing happened to again and again and again. And the question for us this morning as we get ready to conclude the book of Nehemiah is this: do we possess this type of all-encompassing concern for the glory of God? We've been studying a book about a man who is all about the glory of God and the good of God's people. And the question for us is, do we have this all-encompassing concern for the glory of God and the good of His people? Are we willing to respond in righteous anger for the glory of God when we see blatant and tolerated sin among God's people? Now, before we continue in Nehemiah 13, let me recap where we've been at least recently over the last couple months. The walls are now complete. The spiritual revival has swept through the people of Jerusalem. They've confessed their sins. One, the sin of marrying their sons and daughters to unbelievers. Two, the sin of breaking the Sabbath. And remember, the Sabbath was to foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ and salvation's rest in Him. If they did not honor the Sabbath, they were removing the picture of the gospel from the very midst of the people of Israel. And three, they confessed their sin of not honoring the temple of God, which symbolized the intimacy that we would one day have with God in the new heavens and the new earth. The people then move back into the city of Jerusalem inside of the walls. They have this unbelievable worship service, which we looked at last week. And one side, remember, they're walking around the tops of the walls. And one side says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And the other side responds, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever," right? Then after that, Nehemiah spends 12 years as the governor of Jerusalem. So 12 years, they worship God, they follow Him. And Nehemiah, just a layman, not a priest, not a judge, not a Levite, just an ordinary, everyday layman, is a governor over this province, and they continue to worship and serve God and love Him. But after 12 years, he leaves Jerusalem, and he returns to Susa, and becomes again the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And he is gone for an undetermined amount of time. The scriptures don't tell us, world history books don't tell us how long Nehemiah was gone. We just don't know. It'd actually be unwise for us to make a guess because it may cause us to read things into the story. We know that he's gone for a while. But when a time comes, Nehemiah says to the governor, "I would like to return to Jerusalem. I'd like to see how things are going." And King Artaxerxes grants him that permission. And when he arrives in Jerusalem for the second time, there is a holy collision of epic proportion. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 to 5 say this. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. You remember what we do when we hear the names Tobiah or Sanballat or Geshem? We're thinking the Jaws theme, right? Right? If something bad's going to happen. It says he was closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings, the incense, and the temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. Now, Eliashib is the high priest. He's the man who can enter the Holy of Holies one time every year on the Day of Atonement for the people of God. He is the high priest. And as the high priest, Eliashib was to manage the storerooms that surrounded the temple of God. There was not just one room, there were multiple rooms. And in these rooms that were like small warehouses, they would store equipment that was used for temple worship and for temple life. They would store the tithes and the offerings of grain and new wine and oil there. Some of that went towards the worship of God. Some of that was food and money for the Levites and the priests who performed the temple sacrifices, as well as took care of the temple and performed services. As well as some of that money went towards the gatekeepers of the security guards around the outside of Jerusalem. And some of that grain and money went towards the singers and the musicians that we saw were professional musicians last week. Now remember, the temple was the place where God dwelt with his people in the Old Testament. Who had access to the temple? Do you remember who had access to the temple? God said the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And this probably you can't see very clearly, but this M right here is the Holy of Holies. One guy once a year can be in that place. And then outside of the Holy of Holies was the holy place. And that's this sanctuary that's right here. Inside of the most holy place, only the priests that had been chosen by lot by the people could enter into that holy place. So there's only a certain number of priests who could enter into that holy place. And outside the holy place, then, the other priests and Levites could serve. So down here we have the court of the priests and the slaughterhouse and the altar and all of those things. The other priests could be in that area of the temple with the Levites. And outside of that, only Jewish men could enter into the courts of God. Now notice, Gentiles have absolutely no access to the temple. Ever. To have access to the temple, you had to become a Jew. You had to convert from paganism, from being a Gentile, to being a Jew. We call it being a proselyte. You had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised, and you had to follow the Jewish customs. In our vernacular, the way we should be thinking about this scenario is, you had to become a believer in God to have access to God at the temple. And why this is so shocking to us, or at least it should be shocking to us, when we read that Eliashib provided an unbelieving Gentile with a room in the temple, is because the room that he's providing for him is where they would store the items that they use to worship God. Now notice, this isn't some random Gentile. This is Tobiah. He was one of the arch enemies of Nehemiah when it came to reconstructing the wall. He had mocked Nehemiah when it came time to rebuild the walls. He had conspired to kill Nehemiah at one point. Tobiah repeatedly threatened the safety of God's people. He wrote threatening letters to Nehemiah, and he tried to ruin Nehemiah's reputation among the people of Israel, as well as King Artaxerxes. But besides personal attacks, we know that Tobiah is an unbeliever. He's a Gentile who doesn't love God. As a matter of fact, he hates God, and he hates God's people, and he hates God's laws, and he hates to worship God. He hates everything to do with God. And since Tobiah is such a God-hater, maybe you can think in your mind and imagine the delight that Tobiah must be experiencing when he watched the temple movers take away all of the offerings and all of the new wine and all of the oil and all of the equipment that is used for the temple worship of the one holy God. They cleared out the entire room that contained all the means of worshiping God rightly on the Old Testament so that Tobiah could have a temple apartment. So as you can tell, while Nehemiah has been gone, a major deterioration has occurred inside of the leaders and the people of Israel. But I want to be clear, this didn't happen overnight. This was, as Dustin has already sung, this was a slow fade. This was a slow occurrence. Small things over bits and pieces of time begin to be neglected until one day this is where we find ourselves many years later. It was a slow fade. Brings us to point number one. A man with an all-encompassing concern for the glory of God responds in righteous anger when God's holiness is compromised. Now, when I say that a man with an all-encompassing concern for the glory of God responds in righteous anger when God's holiness is compromised, I'm not talking about people who simply have a short fuse that are walking around looking for an opportunity to get angry. That was not Nehemiah. In all of the situations that we see him get angry two times in the book of Nehemiah, both righteously so. I'm talking about people who are authentically sensitive to the glory of God and His holiness. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 6 to 8. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, Nehemiah tells us. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of our God. I was greatly displeased, and I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. So Nehemiah returns for a visit to Jerusalem, and when he returns, he's shocked. The high priest has let an unbeliever live inside the temple and set up a kind of condo inside of the temple where he can just be near the heart of every decision that's being made by the high priest. Nehemiah sees that the holiness of God has been compromised. He doesn't just say that's a bad thing or, ooh, that's too sad or wish that wouldn't have happened. He calls it evil that a Gentile would be, an unbeliever would be inside of the people of God. And then he goes right to work cleaning house. Now, can you imagine all the commotion and the noise that's going on inside the temple? All the other Levites and the priests can hear some noise that's going on down the hall inside of the temple. They rush down there to see what's happening. And what do they see? Tobiah's door is flung wide open, and out of that door they see, flying through the air, a bed. And they see a table, and they see a nightstand, and a lamp, and some dishes and saucers, and then a whole bunch of clothing and rings. All these things are just crashing to the floor. As a matter of fact, they're kind of backing out of the way. And one priest gets brave, and he peers into the door, and who does he see? Oh no. Nehemiah's back, and he knows that we're wrong. And they're filled with embarrassment and guilt because they have broken their covenant that they have made with their God. They have let an unbelieving Gentile into the dwelling place of God, and Nehemiah says to them, I don't care how you do it. I don't care how you take care of it. Get this stuff out of the temple now. Get it done. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 9. I gave orders to purify the rooms. Then I, by the way, that's not just one room. That's all of them. The very presence of Tobiah has defiled the entire temple, cleaned it all from top to bottom, he says. Cleaned the rooms, and then I put back in them the equipment of the house of our God with the grain offerings and incense. Now, how does this apply to us since we don't have a temple? For many of our churches in our own day, church discipline has become a forgotten practice. Church discipline was instituted by Jesus Christ himself, and it really has two purposes. Purpose number one is to win back to righteousness our sinning brother or sister in Christ. Restoration is always the goal in church discipline. Do you understand that you're sinning? And are you willing to repent so that you might be in a right relationship with God? Restoration is always the goal. Church discipline is a redemptive ministry. Maybe that's why Jonathan Edwards coined the term gospel discipline, because it seeks the redemption of people. It's why we have called it here oftentimes training for righteousness. The idea of restoration. We're in a training. The goal is to win us back and make us more like Christ. But the second purpose of church discipline is to keep the people of God pure. Sin like yeast has a spreading effect. Unrepentant sin, unaddressed, leads to more unrepentant sin. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that when a person refuses to repent of their sin and they're bound and determined to continue in their sinfulness, that they must be dealt with. And if they will not repent, ultimately they must be removed from fellowship from the people of God. God's people must remain pure. Now don't forget, at the very moment of confession, at the very moment of asking for forgiveness, immediately there is immediately at the time of repentance, forgiveness is granted instantaneously. But the question for us this morning is this: do we love the glory of God so much that we're willing to practice church discipline for ourselves and for others that are part of this body against blatant, unrepentant ungodliness among His people? Nehemiah was just like Jesus. He was righteously angry because the holiness of God had been compromised. And we should be righteously angry when God's people persist in unrepentant sin. Now, this brings us to three specific sins that are committed by God's people. And these three sins correspond to the three things that they covenanted not to do in chapter 10. And we're going to look at them this morning. Number two is this: a man with an all-encompassing concern for the glory of God responds in righteous anger when the priority of public worship is discarded or disregarded. They had covenanted in Nehemiah chapter 10, in verses 32 to 39, and it says this multiple times: we will not neglect the house of our God. Five times they say, we're going to take care of the house of our God. And remember in chapter 10, there's this great covenant renewal ceremony. And they're saying, we know we've not been doing these things, but now we are going to care for the priests, and we're going to care for the Levites, and we're going to worship God in the temple, and we're not going to let the musicians just walk in their villages alone. We're going to move them inside the walls, and we're going to care for the worship of you, they say to God. We covenant to do so. But now they're breaking their covenant. Chapter 13, verse 10 says this: I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their fields. This is what lets us know that this has been a slow fade over a long period of time. Remember that the musicians and gatekeepers, but particularly the musicians, are paid musicians. They make their living off of temple worship. They are the leaders of the people in worship of their God. And that grain that's in the storehouses, that's what their family eats. And that money that's in the storehouses, that's how they pay for things. This is how the people of Israel supplied for the Levites and the priests of the for the temple worship of God. But there was nothing left for them to feed their families because they had moved people like Tobiah into the temple and removed all the grain and the new wine and the oil. And with no food to feed their family, what were they to do if the people weren't providing for them? They had to go buy some land and work a field so their families wouldn't starve. And can you imagine how this grieved Nehemiah? He remembered the day that they made a covenant before God. And remember, they rolled out a scroll and they signed their seals, their names at the bottom of it. And they said, we covenant to do this for God. We will do as God commanded us, they said. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will take care of the priests and Levites and all the people. But what happened in reality Nehemiah left. Ezra, the high priest, then died. And then what we know from biblical history is that the economy got tough. Things went bad. We know this because of the book of Malachi. Money's really tight. And what do we do when money gets tight? The easiest person to break our resolution to is God. He's not here. He can't stop us. We don't see him. And so when money got tight, their resolution to care for God and the worship of God gets ignored. And so while Nehemiah is back in Susa, God brings another man concerned for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And that man is Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, by the way, again, Malachi is in Jerusalem while Nehemiah is gone. Nehemiah's been there the first time. Nehemiah goes away. Malachi shows up on the scene. And then Nehemiah comes back. Here's what Malachi says in verses 8 to 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into where? The storehouse where Tobiah's living. Bring all of this tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. What he's saying is, test me in this. He says in the verse, test me. Come back and worship me. Put all the grain there and the new wine and the oil and worship me and see if I don't sustain you as you worship me rightly, as you tithe to me, as you give to me. See if I don't provide for your needs. Test me, God says. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Test me, God says. How are we robbing you, they ask? By ignoring the priority of public worship. Now remember, this is old covenant worship. Okay? No one is allowed to perform old covenant worship except for who? The priests and the Levites. When the priests and the Levites are absent, no right worship of God can take place in the Old Testament. It can't be done. You must have them. So if no one else can lead worship and the priests and the Levites can't live at the temple because they've got to go out and work fields and they can't worship God, who's going to lead in worship? No one. So it's not just the idea that they don't have enough money to perform worship. The priests and the Levites aren't even there anymore to perform the worship because they don't have the funds or the food to take care of their families. So when they're gone, the worship of God shuts down. They had not just stopped their giving. They've ignored God's priority of public worship. It's much more serious than just not giving to God. They can't worship Him now because they won't give. See, the parallel for us today is not, be sure you pay the pastoral staff well and take care of their families. That is not the application. The application we have here is much larger and much more serious than that. The parallel for us today is this. Don't allow anything to stop our public worship of God. Nothing. Don't stop giving to God just because financial difficulties are upon us. Don't stop observing the Lord's table. Don't stop baptisms. Don't stop singing to God. Don't stop praying to Him. And don't stop the public proclamation of the Word. Don't stop publicly worshiping God, he says, because when you do, God is not with you. Nehemiah is so concerned for the glory of God that he is righteously angry that the public worship of God has stopped. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 11. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. You know what? It didn't take long for people to recognize Nehemiah's back in town. He wasn't screwing around. Look at verse 12. The response is almost instantaneous from the people. They know he's back. And how do they respond to Nehemiah, a layman? They say, in verse 12, all Judah brought tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. That's how they respond. Instantaneously he says, there should be grain here. There should be wine here. And the people bring it instantaneously, right now. And can you imagine how embarrassed they must have been as they brought their things and they were reminded once again of their big, bold public declaration with a stamped seal on a piece of paper. We will obey God. We will obey all that God commands us. And they have not honored it, and now they must renew it again. Number three, a man with an all-encompassing concern for the glory of God responds in righteous anger when the gospel is removed from the people. When the gospel is removed from the people. They covenanted that they would honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31. You remember this? In chapter 10, they said this. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Now remember what the Sabbath foreshadowed. The Sabbath points to the coming of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival or new moon celebration or Sabbath day. They are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So again, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is only a picture. God was so adamant about the people of God observing the Sabbath because it was a picture intended to point to the eternal salvation rest that would come to God's people in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. That's when Jesus Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. If you take away the Sabbath from the Old Testament people of God, you take away the salvation picture of Jesus Christ being their salvation rest. And if you do so, then you take away the gospel from them. You're taking away the sign of the covenant. But look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 18. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses. In other words, they're stomping on grapes, making wine on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise, selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. In other words, haven't we learned anything in the last 130 years? Neglecting the Sabbath is one of the prime reasons why we were sent into Babylonian captivity. Do you want this to happen again? Do you want God's curses to rain down on us again? Stop disobeying the Sabbath. Stop robbing the people of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's telling them. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 19 to 21. And when the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem, by the way, Sabbath starts on Friday night at 6 p.m. when the shadows start to fall. And it's over on Saturday night around 6 p.m. when the shadows begin to fall. Listen to what he's saying. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. Nobody's getting in. And nobody's going out, and everybody inside will obey the Sabbath, and everybody outside is a pagan. They don't have the gospel, he's telling them. Once or twice, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay my hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Let me just say this. The English does not do this text justice. We need to understand what's happening here. The force behind Nehemiah's words, "I will lay hands on you," doesn't exactly cut it when we think about threatening violence. Hey, when we think about laying on hands, what do we think on? Pray over someone, ordain them for the ministry, right? What he's saying here is much more severe. More like, if you do this again, I'm going to come outside the gate. I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. I'm going to drag you back to your own town and string you up. Any questions? That's what he's saying. He is like one of the first ultimate fighters ever, standing on top of the wall saying, "Leave the wall. Stop providing temptation for the people of God. Get out of here. Or I can come down there and beat you." And it says, I love the understatement here, "From that day on, they no longer attended the wall." Why does Nehemiah threaten force here? Because the Israelites only had two covenant signs. The sign of the old covenant were circumcision and keeping the Sabbath. We're told those things specifically in Scripture. This will be a sign of the covenant, circumcision. Sabbath day. Keeping the Sabbath holy will be a sign of the covenant, we are told. Those are the two. If you remove the covenant signs, you remove the pointers to their relationship with God. Now we're in the new covenant. What are the signs of the new covenant? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. A man concerned for the glory of God should respond in righteous anger if we ever try to remove the Lord's Supper from the worship of our God at this church. Not only because God commands that we observe the supper until His return, but if we remove the new covenant sign, we're removing the very thing that tells the world we have a relationship with God. We'd be removing what Augustine has called the visible word, the sign of the gospel on God's people. A man concerned for the glory of God should respond in righteous anger if we try to remove baptism from the worship of our God. Not only because God commands that we baptize all believers, but because if we remove the sign of the new covenant, we're removing the very thing that tells the world that we have a relationship with God. We would be removing the visible word, the sign of the gospel. A man who's truly concerned for the glory of God will not let the signs of the new covenant perish from God's people. Nehemiah was not going to let this happen, and neither should we. Fourth, a man with an all-encompassing concern for the glory of God responds in righteous anger when the covenant community is being led into impurity. When the covenant community is being led into purity. Now remember the covenant that Israel made in chapter 10. Look at verse 30 of chapter 10. "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to people around us or take their daughters for our sons." Now look at chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of some other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." Here were Jewish men who had willingly taken and married worshipers of other gods. This is not only a violation of God's law, but it was in direct defiance to the covenant that they had signed with their own hand in chapter 10. And by the way, it gets worse. Verse 28 tells us that Eliashib, the high priest's son, had married Sanballat's daughter. Are you kidding me? That's what's happening here. That's how far they've gone from their covenant with God to now they're allowing unbelievers in the temple and marrying defiant unbelievers like Sanballat's daughter. And look at the effect that marrying unbelievers had upon the covenant community of God. The children couldn't speak Hebrew. You say, well, what's the big deal? Hebrew, Greek, whatever. It's not whatever. If the children couldn't speak Hebrew, then they couldn't read Hebrew. If they couldn't read Hebrew, they didn't have access to the Word of God, because the Word of God is written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. If they don't have access to the Word of God, how in the world are they ever going to worship God rightly? And if you think that's bad, how will their children, the grandchildren of those people, ever worship God rightly? They won't read Hebrew either. This is what happens when we allow unbelievers to marry into the family of God. We lose our bearings and we lose our children. I don't say that to scare us. I say it because it's repeated 1,000 times in Scripture. Again and again and again. Now, we don't have arranged marriages in our day like they did. Okay? I won't be picking out my daughter's husband when she's young. Or my daughter probably will never let me pick out her husband. However you want to look at that. But here's the principle for the church. For the glory of God, it is right for us to be righteously angry over believers attempting to marry unbelievers. It should be addressed in no uncertain terms. As a professing Christian, we cannot allow you to marry an unbeliever. I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation where a believing woman or man has brought an unbeliever and said, "Can we have marriage counseling?" And I say, "Yes, I would be glad to do your marriage counseling, because in that I will present the gospel 1,000 times. But if you're asking me to perform that ceremony, I cannot. Because I can't make the community of God impure. We're prohibited against it. We cannot allow you to marry an unbeliever." Now, I know that sounds harsh to some of you. Let me assure you that what I just said is tame in regards to what Nehemiah's response is to the situation. Check this out. Verse 25a. "I rebuked them and called down curses on them." What he's saying is, if you remember in chapter 10, they said, "We promise to keep our covenant, and if we don't, we will allow your curses to come upon us." You remember what the curses were when they first didn't obey God? They were shipped off into slavery, and they lost all of their things, and they lost their children to slavery. And they said, "We will put ourselves under this curse. We promise to obey you, and if you don't, we promise to sit under your curses." And Nehemiah calls down the curses, and Nehemiah says, "God, they have not kept their end of the bargain. They have not worshipped you rightly. Take away everything from them," Nehemiah says. And in verse 25b, he says, "I beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Now, during this time, one of the most humiliating things, I know it's hard for us to understand in this culture, but it was one of the most humiliating things for a Jewish man in this culture to have his hair forcibly removed from his head. That was humiliating. It was not simply a display of public violence, although it was, but it was not simply that. It was a sign of public contempt, public shame, public scorn. "I'm calling you out," Nehemiah says. "It's you who have brought down the curses of God, and I'm going to pull out your hair forcibly." Rustles them to the ground and literally, with his hands, by chunks, pulls out their hair. A little embarrassing, I would think. And not feeling too good. All of a sudden, me saying we shouldn't marry unbelievers doesn't seem so bad, does it? And the rest of 25 says this: "I made them take an oath in God's name." Can you imagine that scenario? "Stand there, it's time to take an oath." "Oh, I don't want to take an oath. I already took one and broke one." "Stand there, you're taking an oath. You will do this, or shall I pull out more hair?" And so they stand there and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their son, nor you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." And this is where the book of Nehemiah ends. Oh, what a downer. What a terrible way to end a book. You ever watched a movie and been really disappointed in the ending? Like, you watch the whole movie, you're like, "Oh, this is going to be so..." Oh, that's the ending? Oh. Not a downer. Especially last week when we looked and they're singing across walls and like, "Woo, we love God. And we took a covenant and it's time to worship God in our covenant renewal ceremony. And God's the greatest and we love him." And one side saying, "We have spirit." "Yes, we do." And the other side says, "We have the spirit. How about you? Woo-hoo." Right? It was all so good. Where's the fairy tale ending to this story? Well, just like in chapter 1, when we started this journey, we said, this will not be a fairy tale. And it isn't. It's just like real life. And if you think this situation is bad, maybe you should know that it's a lot worse than we could have ever thought. In the progress of Old Testament revelation, Israel had made and broken promises dozens of times. They made a promise at the foot of Mount Sinai to be faithful to the covenant they entered into with God. But as soon as Moses ascends up Mount Sinai, not even 40 days, they already break their covenant with God. The covenant is renewed under King David, but under David's son Solomon, all the promises are broken once again. Under the leadership of King Asa, the covenant is renewed once more, but soon the promises are defiantly disregarded. Then there's reform under King Hezekiah, but once more the promises are broken. Then King Josiah leads the people back to God again. Renewal occurs, but after his death, things get worse than ever before. Under Nehemiah, there is unprecedented revival and reformation. They recommit themselves to keep covenant with God, and they do it more enthusiastically than ever before. Do you remember all the songs and the singing and the fanfare with keeping covenant with God? We will keep God's law, they said. But in Nehemiah's short absence, they break their covenant with God again. And this pattern is seen through the Old Testament again and again and again and again. Now, remember that Nehemiah is the last book of the Old Testament chronologically. It's the last person who's writing. This is the end of the Old Testament. We're getting ready to enter 400 years of silence. That's what we call it. 400 years of no writings before we have the New Testament. And we have the apostles and the disciples that are writing books. This is where the Old Testament ends. And what is one word that would sum up where the Old Testament ends? Failure. Failure. If you read the Old Testament faithfully, what we walk away from the Old Testament with this on our mind is this one word, failure. We could say it this way. God's people can't keep God's law. Again and again and again, we see time after time, God's people can't keep God's law. God's people can't keep God's law for all their ceremonies and for all their fanfare and for all their renewals and recommitments. God's people can't keep God's law. And so what do? We stand at the end of the Old Testament and on the edge of the New Testament, and we're crying out as God's people, is there any hope for us? Is there any way that we'll ever find salvation? Will someone ever save us from our sin? Because we can't keep God's law. And the New Testament scriptures open up with this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son. And you will give him the name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. And now we discover that Jesus Christ is ultimately the man who is solely concerned for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And it's at the cross that the public sin of God's people and the holiness of Jesus Christ collide. And it's a collision of epic proportion. And all of our sins and all of our broken promises and all of our failed recommitments and all of our failed resolutions are punished in Christ. God's curse rains down. That prayer of Nehemiah, curse these people. It rains down on his son Jesus Christ. For cursed is a man who hangs upon a tree. We find out in Galatians. And all the righteousness and obedience that we can never supply for ourselves, Christ earns for us in his death on the cross. The Old Testament continually taught us we can't keep God's law. But the New Testament, Jesus Christ, has perfectly obeyed the law for us so that when we're in Him, we might be called the righteousness, the obedience of God and be saved. The book of Nehemiah simply musters up and creates and overwhelms us with a desire for a Savior. And then in Matthew, we find him. It's Jesus. He's our Savior. He's the one who will obey the law perfectly for us. And now it is by grace, not obedience, that we are saved. Not of ourselves. It is a gift and a work of God. So that we can never boast. So that we can never say, I can obey God's law. So that we would always say, I can never obey God's law. But Jesus says, I'll obey it for you and give you my righteousness. We can never read the Old Testament without looking for Jesus. And hopefully Nehemiah has showed that Jesus Christ is there. But we have some pressing questions on us this morning when we think about what it is to be a person solely committed to God. Are we willing to be righteously angry when God's holiness is at stake? Secondly, are we willing to be righteously angry when the covenant community of God, the church, is not kept pure? Third, are we willing to be righteously angry when the gospel is removed from God's people? Would we be righteously angry if we couldn't observe the Lord's table or we couldn't follow after him in believers' baptism? Fourth, do you see that you can't obey God's law in your own strength? Do you see that Jesus Christ as the answer to our inability to obey God? I want to read this verse to you, Romans 8, 6 to 9. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to obey God's law. Which brings us to our last question for this morning. Are you willing to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation so that he might enable you by his grace to follow him and obey him? Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Let's pray for that this morning. God, we come before you and we recognize as we come to the end of Nehemiah, we can't do it. But if we're in you, nothing is impossible. If we're in you, it's not us who live, but it's you who live through us. We can obey in the New Testament because we have the Spirit of God living in us. The Spirit of God, unlike the Old Testament, is not just for empowering for leadership and not just for priests and prophets and judges. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes on all believers, and you've made it possible for us all to obey by your grace as you live through us. So God, maybe there's someone here this morning that has tried and tried and tried, and they can't obey. They can't follow you. They have no desires for you. Would you cause them to believe in you this morning so that you might fill them with your grace? And cause them to walk in newness of life, a brand new believer with new life in you, born again and saved from the wrath of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.